these church camps are more and more exciting to me just for the singing together that we do. We've looked at a number of things this weekend, and we've looked at Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 and Colossians 3 verse 16 together. And if anything, we've seen that there is an unbreakable connection of result between the Word of Christ, and the Spirit working through the Word of Christ. What will you see? You will see singing. It is not optional. The text tells us this is a result of a place. And we've been focusing on the corporate aspect of worship, of singing. There is an irrevocable connection. If the Word of Christ is working in our churches, we will see the Spirit of Christ, whose role it is to glorify Christ and bring to mind His words, right? When He's at work, the result will be, not might be, the singing of praises. Singing. Not just in our hearts, but genuine singing. And we see, even today, as we sang, the Spirit of God was among us, moving, right? Palpably, as we sang. And we've also seen, as we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that the Spirit of God has given us, He's not limited us to one category. And so He uses three terms. Singing, psalms, and we saw it's just not about the 150 psalms. That's a category. And the psalms of the Old Testament represented, but is helping us to see categories. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There are different categories. Again, we don't want to even draw the lines too firmly between those three categories. Because we have hymns being sung in the psalms, for example, right? But at the same time, what we can know is God has given us tools of singing that are different than ought to represent our response to Him. What is worship? Revelation leading to response. Just one thing or the other is not worship. If you only have revelation, it's incomplete worship. You've got to respond to God. And one of the responses to God is singing. There are other responses, like serving. There are other responses, but we are specifically talking about the response of singing in worship. But just response alone does not make worship either. We've got to be responding to the revelation of who God is. And so, to sum this up, I want us to go to Psalm 100 this morning. And it's interesting because when you look at the Bible as a whole, there is a significant difference between what the Old Testament teaches about singing of praise in the corporate community and the New Testament's teaching about worship. What's the difference? The difference is that the New Testament is almost empty of descriptions of what we should do, how we should do it, how we should dress, the way we should sing, what instruments to use. We have all of that in the Old Testament. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if you ever asked that question. The Old Testament contains careful detail even about how you build the building in which you worship. We don't have instruction about how our church is to be constructed. There's no biblical instruction. It's got to be a thing with a steeple and a that and a this, right? And when we think about the New Testament, there is almost, if actually none, of instruction specific to how a worship service is to be constructed in the church. And the reason, and I think it's a good reason that some have given, is as you look at the Old Testament, this is located among the people of God, that is, Israel. God revealed Himself, yes, to the nations, that was the goal of the New Covenant, but first through Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. And some have portrayed it like this: the Old Testament is a come and see the glory of God religion. Where would you go in the Old Testament if you wanted to be in the presence of God among His people? You'd pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I think it's Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O God. We sing it about the church. But really, that song is about a song of ascents as they walk to Jerusalem to participate in worship. There's a specific nation. There's a specific ethnicity. There's a specific culture of singing and worship expressed in the Old Testament. People are called to come to that specific ethnic center. If you want to be the people of God, what do you got to do? You got to become a proselyte. You got to be baptized into Judaism. You got to be a Jew. Become a Jew. But when you look at the church, is the church based in one culture, in one ethnicity? Revelation 4 shows us the end, right? You have redeemed people from every tribe, not every tribe, tongue, and nation. Doesn't mean that everybody in the world will be saved. But God is interested in a song of praise that representatives from every tribe, every language, every nation, every culture, come and serve Him in worship. And we see this push almost immediately after the founding of the church, right? Acts chapter 2, the church is birthed, the Spirit comes. Jesus says, the Spirit is going to be the one who empowers you to be a witness. And what did He say? You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. He's telling us what the purpose of His mission is in the church as it's born, right? But the church did what? 3,000 people were saved, He said. Let's tabernacle here, right? And so they began to meet in the synagogue and in their homes. And they were worshiping where? In Jerusalem. So what did God do? He sent persecution. Chapter 7. And through the stoning of Stephen, the church is dispersed. And immediately it becomes multi-ethnic. And you look at the book of Acts, there are all kinds of problems, just like today. And people from different cultures, right? When the Tamilians mix with the Punjabis and the Keralites mix with the Nagas and all of this, we have a little bit of rub. And they had the same thing in the early church. But this is the nature of the church, a multi-ethnic community with different backgrounds, different customs. There is no cultural or ethnic unification and saying this is the right way to do things in the New Testament. You see the wisdom of God? Because we tend to be legalists. As soon as we see a rule and regulation, we focus on the rule and regulation rather than the heart of worship. That's how we are as Christians even, right? And so God is wise in not being too specific. God has intended the worship of His church to represent the culture it exists in. And we're kind of a funny group, by the way. We're born and raised in India. We relate in English. And we use a Western European way of worship. We're weird, right? Generally, when you go around the world, and this is why some of us feel uncomfortable, right? I go to Tenali, I'm going in November. They have a very different way of worshiping, right? And the guy comes in, and then there's a sitar that suddenly appears, and then there's this guy on the drum, and he's not just playing the drums on the electric drums, he's got dhol sounds and all kinds of sounds, and the keyboardist doesn't sound like a piano, it sounds like shehnai and all kinds of stuff. And then they get up and they dance, right? What am I supposed to do? See, the nature of worship has to do with, this is how the church has designed it to be. It represents the community in which the gospel is birthed. That's how it is. We talked about Africa. We talked about South America. And by the way, this whole idea about worship needs to be staid and it needs to be quiet and somber. You know what? That's cultural too. It's a Western European way of doing things. Because the missions movement comes from where? Primarily Western Europe. And they impose their way of thinking on the rest of the world for the most part. You see? So we need to, again, I hope your preferences are being challenged. And we need to see where we come from. It's not wrong to have preference. But it's wrong to make it the biblical way. And we try to mix a little bit too, right? We sing a little bit Hindi and we see some of the people who like Hindi songs, right? Rabb ki hoye sanna. Suddenly, people who never clap, their ethnicity comes out. Right? That's wonderful. As long as it's the right response. And we want to say this. On the other extreme of this is just complete freedom. What they call complete freedom in the charismatic church, which is a mistake too. And there's not a lot of emphasis on the revelation of God, the order. There's got to be an appropriate response, like we said, right? When you have a funeral, you don't start dancing a jig. There's an appropriate response. When you have truths about the awe and the awe of God, you don't dance and make it frivolous. There's appropriateness. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, they were a messed up church, right? All things must be done in order. And some people don't get that either. We had a few months ago, somebody insisted on visitor we had. And he insisted on getting up and in the middle of our service, just saying something. He said, the Lord has given me a word. And he started shouting in the church, right? And it causes chaos. It breaks our worship. That's not how God has intended things. And so we have freedom, but we have order. And therefore we even have a order of service. So we're not just talking about go do whatever, right? We want to have an appropriateness of response. But we can go too far with even the word appropriate. The Lord challenges us. For those who are too staid, God is saying, that's not how I did it. For the ones who are too free, God is saying, be biblical as well. Do worship the way I have ordained. I'm still in my introduction. So, coming back to Psalm 100 and then Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. Warren Wiersbe, have you heard of Warren Wiersbe, the pastor? He just recently passed away. He has a wonderful series of commentaries. But he looks at this and he helped me see a unity here. If you look at Ephesians 5:18, you look at Colossians 3:16, we're commanded two different things. Be filled with the Spirit, be filled with the Word, or let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what's the result? You have a common result. You can categorize it in three ways. You have joyfulness, represented by singing and making melody. You have thankfulness. It's the command in the text. And you also have submission. If you look at both those passages, he says submitting to one another. That's another of those connections. You have joyfulness, you have thankfulness, you have submission. And so if we just look at not the specifics of worship, but the heart, what comes behind it, we begin to see a unity. There's a lot of difference between the Old Testament and New Testament forms of worship. But there's a common grounding. Because if you look at Psalm 100, for example, you see these three themes of joyfulness, submission, and thankfulness as well. Now that's what we're going to look at this morning. When a believer is, not if, these are logically entwined. When a believer is controlled by the gospel of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, you will see this in your worship. And we looked at this connection, right? The text is teaching us, if I don't see joyfulness in singing in my life, then something is deficient about the word of Christ in me. If I don't see joyful singing and thankfulness in my life, then something is deficient in our community about the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And again, the Pharisees are a good example of this. They were full of the Word of God, but they didn't worship. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. And there's the other side as well. Those who are only exuberant, but not filled with the word of Christ. And so, in Psalm 100, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. If you can turn there. What is clear is, what is negotiable is the style. Style is negotiable. What is non-negotiable? What should our worship look like? We see these three characteristics of corporate worship, and we see them rooted in three reasons that are God-centered. So let's read the psalm first and then break this up. Psalm 100, His steadfast love endures forever. It's a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Verse 5, 4, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Father, would You bless us through this word. Free us, Lord, to be worshipers the way that You have created us to be. Save us from the bonds. They are bonds. They are bindings of our own personalities, of our own preferences, of our own backgrounds, of our own baggage that we bring and say, no, 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 it has to be done this way. Free us from all that so that we look to Christ, that we turn our eyes on Jesus and are moved to sing His praise more and more. Give us joy more and more, Lord, as You have done over the years and even this weekend through the gospel. And teach us Your way through Your word. For Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, there's two things here. Three characteristics of worship. And they are fueled or rooted or founded in three characteristics of God. So we're going to start at the end in verse 5. We're going to start at the end. Because I want to start with the fuel of worship. Psalm 100 verse 5. What does the verse start with? 4. It's always a key in Bible study. It's giving us reasoning. All of those things that came before, why do we do it? Because, and then He tells us things about God. Right? Already we see that the characters of God listed here are things that result in worship. If you know this God, if you know Him, then you will be glad and joyful and thankful and submissive. And there's one thing I want to say here. That these two things, we talked about it. You see this again? Worship is revelation and response. Don't you see this again? Verse 1 to 4 is the response. Verse 5 is the revelation that response is built in. We must understand this. Because a love for singing alone does not make a worshiper. Let's not fool ourselves about this as well. Many of us love to sing. I love to sing. And this is one of the things that has been bothering me lately. We know a lot of songs. But there is a difference of songs that are fueled by the glory of God and songs that are fueled by the emotion of popular culture. There ought to be a difference. It's beginning to bother me as I study God's word when we can sing in one breath, "Behold our God, You reign forever." And then suddenly the tune changes and we're like, "Jailhouse Rock." And we sing it with the same volume. There's something we've got to treasure in our own lives. I'm not saying popular songs are wrong. Don't get me wrong. But make a treasure box in your heart that separate your response to God versus what you enjoy that has nothing to do with eternity. Right? You get what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be judgmental here. I'm just saying raise up the quality of our worship and the way we even protect these songs. And don't just make them into popular music because we love to sing. There's a difference here because worship that honors God, that God is pleased with, that is a response, is fueled by who He is. And I'm saying this because I've done this and made this mistake. But the Word of God helps us. There are characters of God that produce worship. Ought there not to be a difference between the singing of praises, even the emotion and the melody and the volume versus a wonderful song? It's wonderful. You know? Suppose we go to a wedding. And there's an amazing Kashmiri biryani. And they serve it with a side of Maggi noodles. What will the ladies say? The ladies always have the, like, what kind of chef is this, right? It's not fitting. And I think this is how we ought to see the singing of worship versus the music of the world. Which one is more compelling to the believer? Which one? You tell me. I love Maggi noodles, but I think I'm going to stick with the biryani, right? There's a time and a place for Maggi noodles. Sometimes my wife knows my mood is for Maggi noodles, but those are not times where I tell the whole world, right? For 2 weeks, what an amazing Maggi noodles my wife made. And she made it in less than 2 minutes, you know? And anyway, characters of God which produce worship. I hope you get my point here. You're starting at the end. The roots of worship. 4. And what's the first thing? There are 3 things here. The Lord is good. In your Bibles, the Lord is in capital L-O-R-D. If it's not, then throw it away and get a new Bible that's more accurate. It's helpful. Because in the Hebrew, the capital L-O-R-D helps us understand that this is referring to Yahweh. If it's capital L, small O-R-D, it's just Lord or Master. And G-O-D is Elohim, the word, the general word for God. But whenever you see this capital L-O-R-D, it's referring to the God who revealed himself to Abraham. Who will I, to Moses, sorry, at the burning bush. Who will I say has sent me? Tell them, I am. And that became the name that the people of God used. So who is good? Not just any generic God. There is only one God. And we know him. We haven't invented a religion. God imposed himself on us. We didn't discover God. This is the one who exists. We know him. And what do we know about him? He is good. He's good. His character is good. When we begin to understand these things, we don't need a worship leader to start saying, hey, sing, hallelujah, hallelujah, right? Man, you stop talking. Let me sing. I want to sing to my Yahweh. You see? That's a good response. We don't need to be hyped up. God is good. He is the specific God who has revealed himself, and his works are good towards his people. There is a distinctive between the God that we know. God has revealed himself, and there are some religions that say, yes, we believe in God, and God is sovereign. He rules over all. And they stop there. That is such a fearful idea. That is such a fatalistic idea. What about my life? What about my struggles? What about my sin? What about my purpose? God is sovereign. What he wills will happen. What hope is that for any of us? But when you realize God is God, he is absolutely sovereign, but his nature is good towards his people. I don't understand my situation. I don't understand my trials. I don't understand what's happening to me. But my hands are rested in his hands. And I know, what does the Bible say? All things work out for good. Why? For them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because his nature is good. He's not arbitrary. And we can trust him. I don't know the story. I'm lost, but he is good. And so even the most hopeless Christian who's struggling with blindness or death in the family can sing a song. It is well with my soul. Why? Because the Lord is good. He is good. You see? And what is the greatest good we have seen? This is Old Testament, but the arrows point straight to Jesus, isn't it? How good is he? He is as good as sending his son Jesus for me to die for my sins. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. You have eternal life, Jesus says, John chapter 36, already. How amazing is this? So what does that do to our praise? Doesn't it make our praise hopeful? We're not always somber. Even when we're suffering, we may have tears in our eyes, but we love him and we hope in him because he is good and his goodness supersedes the darkness of our lives. You see? You see why there's so much of an explosion already? Do you see the preview of verse 1 to 4? What else is he? His steadfast love is eternal. Yahweh's steadfast love is eternal. This word for steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. And scholars have struggled for centuries to try and figure out what this means. What does chesed mean? He is loyal. We can just make it simple. He is loyal to his people. He has promised things to his people, and no matter how long it takes in history, no matter what the people do, his people will find that he is loyal to himself, to his people. He's not loyal to us ultimately. He's loyal to himself. That's what chesed is about. He makes covenants and he keeps them. And when the promise goes out, it doesn't matter what we think is going to happen. He is eternal in his steadfast love. And the next two things are quite connected. And it's amazing. Because we could think of it like this and say, you know, people think I am, I do what I say, so I better not say too much, right? Because people will then hold me to the things that I say. But the wonderful thing is God is faithful to his covenant. And his word is full of promises. He wasn't miserly in making promises. Isn't that wonderful? And every promise that you find in Scripture, this is one of the reasons why I just opened up the Bible, right? It's not about quiet time. It's about finding the promises and the faithfulness of God. It's like a treasure in the morning. You wake up and you say, God, show me some promise. Because it's full of promises. Even place where pastors don't find promises, you will find promises. Hey, wait a minute. This is a promise to me. And what can you know? He is eternal in his steadfast love. And it is not just for this moment. What does it say? His steadfast love is eternal. So my life is just a small fraction of that, isn't it? The motivation, the fuel of our worship is based on unending characters of the grace of God. His grace is unending. The fountain flows unstoppably of his covenant love. And we think it's a lifetime of grace, and we've just sipped at the edges of it. His steadfast love is eternal. Have you ever seen the water supply pipe burst? Have you ever thought of putting your face in it? No, it's too strong, right? Because things are lifted up, right? What this is telling us about our God is that his goodness towards us is unbearable in its supply. That's how good he is. That's how faithful he is. That's how loyal he is. All you need is a minor microscopic fraction, and you will be grateful and satisfied your whole life. It is eternal in Christ. And what is the New Testament again? If the arrow points to the New Testament, what does it say? All the promises, what is it? First to second. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. All of them. And what does the Bible tell us? Through Christ, we have received access to the very presence of God. You see how everything fits together? And it says his throne is a throne of grace. And when you, through your mediator, the Lord Jesus, come to him, you receive the supply of grace in your time of need. But that throne of grace is a boundless supply. When I have trouble, I think I need a lot of help. Because I'm thinking in human terms. And the Lord is saying, why don't you just come to me? I have more than enough for you. Eternal is his steadfast love. What else? His faithfulness is not just eternal. There's a more specific thing. It says what? It continues to what? Endure. Literally, his faithfulness is towards all generations. This is wonderful. His truth, literally, that's the word. Faithfulness is the word that is related to amen. His truth. When we say amen, what are we saying? We agree it's true. That's why we should say a loud amen, by the way. Say amen after your prayers. It's not just traditionalism that we say amen. We're saying amen. Say amen in the middle of the sermon. Give me an idea that you agree. Sometimes we listen frowning, right? And think everybody's disagreeing with me today. What happened? You know? Say amen. And God is amen towards all generations. True. He stays true. Now think about how this excites worship and singing. We ought to be stirred up by this as well. God's faithfulness is not isolated to my lifetime, but to me and the lifetime of my children, their children, and their children's children. This is his promise. I don't have control of my generations. I'm struggling with my kids and helping them understand Christ. What hope do I have for their salvation? I can't control that, let alone their children's children's children. But the Bible tells us God is true to his people in their generations. Let me give you an example. Jonathan Edwards, studies have been done. Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah and their marriage. One of the things he did, he was a faithful theologian. They say he's America's greatest theologian. And you begin to try to read some of his stuff. And as it goes bouncing over your head, you'll say, yes, this is a very great theologian. That's usually our measure, right? I can't understand anything. He must be a good theologian, right? It takes a lot of headache to get through what these men have done and said and thought. But he was also very committed in his own prayer life. And he prayed for his children, not just for his children, for the children of his children, then their grandchildren and great grandchildren. And in his prayer, he asked that his future generations would experience the faithfulness of God. This is not about guarantees, but this is how he prayed. And here's an interesting historical note, because sociologists in the U.S., they keep records, and they did a study of the family tree, and they found that there is sort of a biasness to the way his family tree worked out, because throughout his family tree are people who serve God, pastors and theologians, even people, Christians, in the influence of American politics. One of Jonathan Edwards' descendants was even a vice president of the United States. Amazing, isn't it? And believers in God throughout. And as a contrast, the sociologist looked at a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards who was an unbeliever. And they found not even one person had a decent job in 100 years of generation. This is an extreme example, okay? We don't want to make this into some kind of a mantra, right? You pray for your children, God is faithful, they will also be. That's not how this works. But what does this tell us, that he is faithful in all generations through this striking example? What point am I going to make? The idea here is that God will not give up even on our children. We don't have to fret. And this is sometimes mothers and fathers, we worry, right? And the worry comes from, we're trying to take things into our own hands. I will discipline, I will do this, I will do that, I will do that. Because we're trying to see, I'm trying to protect my children from evil, from Satan, from the world. And we can't. But God loves the generations of his people. And he will pursue them. And he loves them. And he is the good shepherd. And he is faithful. That's a promise to hold on to, right? God, I rest my future generations in your hand. And in my life, free me not to worry about that. And to worship you because you are faithful. Isn't that fuel for worship? Isn't that freeing, resting in God? I have hope. I don't moan. I gladly sing because of who God is. So what's the response? You see, this is the foundation, and it's a strong foundation, right? And again, whenever you look at the Old Testament, take the arrows and see, how does this relate to Christ? And we begin to then look at the realities of the gospel and God's faithfulness, right? To Abraham, faithfulness to all generations. Think about it. God gave a promise to Abraham. How is he faithful to all generations? He said, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Did he not? We are not. Aren't we the families of the earth? Have we not been blessed? Who would have imagined and written a future history from Abraham to see that people in Kandala in 2019, along with people from France and other places, right? You see, statistics and the probabilities, this doesn't work out. But he has been faithful and raised up a generation who praise him. That's what Paul said, right? This is the blessing. Justification by faith in Jesus, the seed of Abraham. He is faithful in all generations. So what are the characteristics that this kind of truth fuels in us? The necessary things. We must see this in us. So three things. We look at verse 1 to 4. Characteristics of spirit-driven corporate worship based on the depth of knowledge of God. What happens? Loud joy. Loud joy. And I have text for this. Loud joy. Because what does verse 1 say? Make a joyful noise. Amen. Make a joyful noise. You can't mumble quietly a noise, can you? Make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. I see this all as part of one command. Make a joyful noise. Loud joy. Notice a few things. Is this a suggestion or a command? It's a command. So is it optional? Is it based on personality? What is it based on? It's based on verse 5. I am freed from my personality because of the gospel. To be what God wants me to be. This has been my hope for so many things of my life. Somebody was mentioning about my childhood, right? And that's the wonderful thing. The gospel changes somebody. It's not about personality development. It's not about discipline to make yourself something. God makes you for his purpose what you are not. He doesn't need your talents. And it's the same thing for worship. He's not bound by musical personalities or people who can sing or who are vivacious. You see, a lot of these preferences in music, and you see it happens even in the denominations, right? In the more conservative denominations, you have people who are more intellectual. This is what you see, right? And more thinking. And their worship is also all about thinking, thinking, thinking. Even in their singing, half the time they're explaining the song instead of worshiping God. On the other hand, when you have the other side of things, you have people who are artistic and musical who like to dance and sing, right? And they don't like to think. Hey, what do you? One verse is hard for them to deal with. You're getting it? And this is the thing with preferences. It binds us by our personalities. And God is saying, forget that. You look at me. And you will worship me. You'll make a joyful noise. With loud joy. These are commands. And God doesn't command us anything that he doesn't enable us to do. He doesn't command us and say, now be this. This is something, somehow, sometimes how we teach, right? Go do this now. A good pastor, and God is the greatest shepherd, says, here's the command, and I'm going to help you. And he helps us by his Spirit to be even what we are not. To be in corporate worship is a necessary reality for those who are God's people. This is a psalm about corporate worship, not about individual worship. This is a priority. And we talked about why, right? Because when we sing, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18, we admonish one another in singing and we sing to God as well. There is a twofold purpose for worship. We encourage and edify each other. It has always been like this. This is centuries old, Psalm 100. I mean, even hallelujah is actually a command. Hallel, praise Yahweh. It's a command. These are not optional things. It's not just about worship in the heart. Or you say, no, my worship is obedience. You can't escape the fact that he's saying what? Make a joyful noise. How can you obey loudly, you know? It's talking about singing. It's talking about singing. Can't escape it. What Pastor Chris did in the first session, the argument is laid to rest because they're singing throughout the Old Testament with instruments. And notice to whom the command is given. Make a joyful noise, all you people of God. Is that what it says? It says what? All the earth. This is showing who God is. This is showing who God is. Because for those who don't worship, whether they are believers or unbelievers, if they exist in the earth, if they are not worshiping in song, what are they? They are disobedient. They are anti-God. You see the point? To not be a believer who worships is disobedience. Is a denial of Yahweh being the one God. So you have a command like this. What? Not make a joyful noise, you who I have saved. Make a joyful noise, all the earth. Because even if you don't confess it, I am your God. And I am the Savior who can redeem you from your sin. All the earth. The realities that are being celebrated here are not Christian realities. They are universal realities. There is only one God. And the right response for any creature is worship. Glad worship. Willing worship. Worship is every creature's greatest occupation. It is the greatest thing that you can do. We were doing the greatest thing we could do when we sang this morning. This helps me come on time to church. Because I'm only thinking sometimes that if I don't come, then the pastor will scold me or people will look at me and then somebody will, they came late. That's not the motivation. Forget them. I want to do the greatest thing that I could possibly do on a Sunday. That's a good reason, right? And in one day, we will be doing it all the time in God's presence with no distraction. How amazing is that? We don't need to Google heaven. We will be there. Now, the other shocking thing here is what is being commanded. The ESV says, make a joyful noise. That's hard enough to stomach for us who are musical, right? That person sings so loud and they can't sing, right? This is, again, very judgmental. And it's you are not worshiping when you're distracted that way, right? Focus on Christ. But the point is, that's hard enough to stomach. God is saying, make a joyful noise. But when you begin to study this word, you begin to see it's even harder than that, because the word for joyful noise in the Hebrew is a war cry of triumph. You've seen the movies, right? It's triumphal. It's victory. It's applied to battles and then taken and applied here to worship. Again, you might say, this is not my personality. I'm reserved. I'm subdued. I can't be expressive. I say, wait a minute, that's baloney. You know what baloney is? What's the Hindi equivalent of baloney? Gotala. Gotala is different. Huh? Kachra. Kachra. It's nonsense. What's nonsense? Rubbish. No, I'm saying in Hindi. Yeah. Bakwas. Yeah, I don't know why I forgot that word. We are all expressive when we encounter reason for joy, even for the excuse of personality. All of us. I've seen the most quiet and reserved ladies make these amazingly weird squeals of joy when they hear that somebody's pregnant. Oh! Ah! Right? If we did like that in the worship, then we're saying how irreverent this is, right? Right? The most reserved people. All kinds of noises come out of their mouth, right? And nobody says, hey, be quiet, right? Oh, the men. We saw the cricket final. There was nobody sitting down and saying, this is too much for my personality, right? Right? So it's bakwas, isn't it? When we have the right reason, we express ourselves. Especially when we're around people. There's something different. If you are doing it alone, you express yourself differently. Suddenly, when there are people around to celebrate with, you change, right? It's a natural human response. It's nothing to do with the Spirit of God. How much more these glories that we celebrate should excite us? We just have to think of the right occasion. And what is the most right occasion? Then who God is and what His works towards us and how beyond compare they are, isn't it? Now, don't read this as now we need to force each other and then the eye, right? Oh, that person is singing softly and then we become legalistic in that and judgmental in that. We don't want to force hypocrisy. That's not the idea here. I just want to let the word of God and the Spirit of God work in your heart. The word of God is for us, not as a hammer for us to start using to beat everybody else. Stop that, please. Let God speak to you. Our response to God must be in proportion to His works. His faithfulness, His steadfast love is eternal. Jesus. You know? His steadfast love is eternal and unending. Right? It's something to celebrate. You see? Let it be in proportion. Your response as you see it. And as you sing. What does it say? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord or worship the Lord with gladness. So what should the joyful noise be? What is that? I was talking about the word psalm and gladness and joy being a part of this. You see this? Serve the Lord with gladness. Again, this word challenges us. Because the literal translation is exceeding superabundant joy. And this is the same word in the Greek that was used when John the Baptist leaped in the womb when he encountered Jesus. Or the Mary. This is the kind of joy that God engenders in us. Now as we move to verse 2, we see this command further elaborated. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. First, that as we enter into corporate worship, it is part of our service to God. Is service optional? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. What does it mean? It has to do with singing. But what does He call it? He says it's service. Now we can't start saying that's not my personality, can we? We can't start saying, Lord, I understand You command me to serve You and I need to serve You. I have said You are my Lord. But I've got to admit, my boss is quite strict. And you know, the assignments that are due on Monday, they are, you know, not possible. I can't serve You, Lord. We would never say this, right? And God is helping us see that He looks at the congregational worship in a very serious way as regards His glory. So make your decisions with this in mind. Isn't it helpful? It gives us perspective. And the manner of service is not forced. Again, it's forced when it becomes because somebody is going to come after me and scold me. That's forced. But when it's about motivation of the glories of Christ, then it's not forced. It's free, isn't it? It's compelling. When sheep are compelled by the shepherd, we don't have to chase after them. Like, why are they all running behind the shepherd, you know? And the pastor is in the back. They love Jesus. What's going on? That's what we are. That's what the church is. Glad and obedient. Serve Him. And serve the Lord with gladness. The picture here is of a group of people coming in together. They have, and we have this in South India, don't we? When you have festivals and gatherings. You come in with all your offerings, right? You know the picture? And they're singing, maybe singing a song. It may be a wedding. Or it may be Onam. I don't know what it is. I don't know how things are done. But this is the picture in the Old Testament of a group of people singing praises and they're bringing sacrifices of offerings before God. There's a festival picture in this statement. Serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Come into His presence. Bring into His presence. It also shows us that we ought to be beforehand ready. You can't come into His presence with a festival of offerings. Having the ladies, I was at one of our church people. They had the baby shower, right? And they started placing. I've never seen such big laddus in my life, right? They're this big. And there were about five. They were supposed to feed the kids. There was only about four or five kids. And there were about 10 laddus. And then chaklis that big. And, you know. But it took time to prepare that so that they were ready for the time of the event, right? If you're going to serve the Lord with gladness, then you bring in prepared worship. And you come and you bring it before the Lord, you see? And that's why we say Sunday morning begins on Saturday night and even before. If I have gone and watched the latest Marvel movie on Saturday night till 11 or 12 or 1, again, is it wrong? No. I don't see a verse in the Bible. Don't watch Avengers on Saturday night. You know? But what's the problem? We come in groggy, late, and we're thinking about Thor. We're not thinking about Yahweh. I have a problem. I've done this to myself. Nobody else has done this to me. Begin to think about how we're going to approach the corporate worship. Because I want God to be alone in my mind without distraction. Right? Husband and wife. We fight on Sunday morning because everything is in disorder, right? They say, you did the children are get in the silence, step into church. What are you thinking about? The last person on my mind is the greatness of Yahweh. I'm thinking about how I'm irritated with my spouse, right? Serve the Lord with gladness. Be prepared and bring that offering into His presence with joy. But we can't deny that this singing of joy is, while prepared, it is exuberant. It is loud. It is audible. It is authentic. It is musical. There's singing in this verse. There's melody in this verse. Jonathan Edwards says, the duty of singing psalms and the duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite. By the way, I have a PowerPoint. I'm not used to this. The duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed wholly to excite and express religious affections. No other reason can be assigned why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose, in the reciting of poems. Why don't we recite poems instead of singing, right? Because it excites our affections in the right place. There are wrong affections. What are wrong affections? That are not directed towards God, right? And directed towards sin. And there are right affections. The issue is not whether or not we should express our affections. We are people who are emotional beings. Every one of us. It is just, God is saying, direct your expression of affection to me. And I give you songs for this. No reason can be assigned other why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than in prose and do it with music, but only that such is our nature and frame that these things have a tendency to move our affections. Joyful noise. Secondly, submission. We saw this, right? The three things. Joy in singing, submission and thanksgiving. That's the second thing. Verse 3, clear-minded submission. He says what? What's the command in verse 3? Now, this is not a singing command, but in the midst of singing, it says what? Know something. And what do you know? Know that the Lord is God. He made us. We are His. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. The word here for know is know experientially. Not just know intellectually. This is not just about, and this is the way some people approach worship. If the song is very theological, if the song has scripture in it, then it's worship. And I think that's wrong. Because you're just moving at the point of revelation. And you think as long as revelation is there, then it's worship. No. Revelation must lead to response. And this word helps us as well. Because it's not just know intellectually, it's know deeply. Know experientially. As you respond to the knowledge. Yes, you must have truth. But that's only the stepping stone for the response of experience. I know this about my God. And you see, these are all things that we can experience. He is God. He made me. And I am His sheep. You see? We confess what we have experienced in our hearts. Three things. Yahweh is God. There is only one God. And it is Him. There are no true gods beside Him. He is supreme. This is why it says all the earth worship. Secondly, He made us. We are not self-made. You who are in the business world, you are not a self-made person. In the church of all places, we need to get rid of that attitude. I did this all myself, by my sweat of my brow. No, you would be nothing were it not even God made you. Did you choose your birth? What about you did you choose? Where you stood up before God and said, no, I think this is a bad idea. You make me this. Did you choose your talents? Did you choose your ailments? Did you choose to be alive this morning? He made us. We are all results. Philosophers have this way of talking. You know, you have results and causes, right? We are all results. Every one of us in existence is a result. There is only one uncaused cause. He's not a result, He's the cause. We are derived. The cause and effect relationship ends with Him. Nobody made Him. R.C. Sproul talks about this. He says, the children, you know, we get excited when a child, he said, when I was a child, I said, and I was 3 or 4 years old, I asked a question to my parents. God made everybody, but who made God? And he said, my mother was so happy. She took me to the pastor and she prophesied, you know, like a mother. You're going to be, I knew then, you know, that's how mothers talk, right? That you were going to be a theologian and a philosopher. And R.C. Sproul says, what rubbish? That's a basic question. Everybody, every child will come to that point at some point, right? Who made God? And what's the answer? That's a wrong question to ask. God, by definition, is the source, not a result. We depend on Him for our very existence. And here's the wonderful thing. Know that the Lord, He is God. But what did verse 5 say? He is also good. Not just sovereign and creator, but He is good. So when we say He is God, we are dependent on Him. Now again, we live in a self-made generation. And we have a hard time with expressing dependence. Many of us come from trials and suffering. And so we don't want to depend on people. And so this word dependence exposes us. This is, I feel naked. What do you mean dependence? And we're not just left with that. Because we recognize we're dependent on a good, eternally good God. We're not exposed, we're cared for. This gives us reason for worship. You see, as we submit to Him for who He is, we feel cared for, not exposed. We are not vulnerable, but secure. We are not just that He made us, we are also His sheep, His people. We are possessed by God. A people for God's own possession, right? Even 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He made us. He owns us. When you say Jesus is Lord, what are you saying? He owns me. He's my master. This is what a Christian is. And it's a glad submission to Him, right? What other Lord that we would ever bend our knee to than Jesus, right? As we think about how good He is and how abounding He is, how mighty He is. And so we can think of one way that we are His, in that He has created us and we are derived from Him. But there's a second way, right? He didn't just save us, He redeemed us. So what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20? You were bought. You were not just created. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. He redeemed you and purchased you. He redeemed us from despair and destruction and sin and guilt, right? We wandered like sheep. We were gone astray. But He redeemed us and made us a second time His. I'm tempted to talk about the story that my dad used to tell of the boy on the boat, but we don't have time. Twice His we are. He made us and He redeemed us. So shout joyfully. Submit to Him gladly. What reason do you have to not bend your knee and acclaim submission to Him willingly, right? What reason do you have? All of us have issues with our parents. All of us. At some point, right? And I even say that now we even say that in childhood there's going to be the rebellious stage, right? And we all in those rebellious stages, or authority, or bosses, or whatever it is, right? School principal. And we have these things about them, their inconsistencies in what they say and do that irritate us, right? And we say, no, it's very difficult to submit. But what reason do we have in Christ? We don't have none. He's never inconsistent. He's always loyal and loving and gracious and kind, firm when He needs to be, but then abounding in His embrace. He will never leave and forsake us. He gives us the sufficient power that we need. His hand is gentle. I mean, we can go on and on, right? Serve the Lord with gladness. Submit to Him. Know that He is God. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. And then finally, thanksgiving. Verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving. So joyfulness, submission, and thanksgiving. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Again, this idea of a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What's the sacrifice? Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Celebration. And you come with what? Thanks and adoration. You see, if we're truly gripped by the gospel, we move and we grow in even the way we approach God. Because a basic way of approaching God is the normal way. And we say, here's my list of needs, provide for me. Right? And it's the asking level. But as we grow, we begin to grow in our thanksgiving, our worship changes. And we move from just the asking to the thanking and adoring Him. And the trust. A person whose God is small is always desperate in requests, right? But a person who has experienced God and knows Him begins to realize, yes, I have trouble. I don't ignore my troubles. But I know Jesus. And there's not a one like my Jesus. No, not one. Jesus cares about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. And we are abounding in thanksgiving. Why do we have open prayer in our services? To engender this. That we come into His presence and we don't wait for anybody. I say this on Sundays, right, in our church. Don't wait for anybody. Look at the verse and think of ways this week that God has touched your life. Thank Him. There's always a reason, isn't it? I'm not dead today. Actually, if I died today, I would be the most thankful person. You would have to Google me because I would be in heaven, adoring Him in joy, right? What reason do we have not to be thankful in the midst of whatever's going on? And we don't suddenly need to look for reasons, but really here it's this idea of explosive thankfulness. What does he say? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. It's the word give thanks to him. Actually, the root is throw. It says throw to him. Throw to him. Literally. Again, that's a bad use of language, but the word throw began to be used as give thanks. Bless his name. Right? There's explosions of gratitude. There's so many reasons. You're casting down reasons for praise. It doesn't have to be long, but it's rooted in experience. And you can't be thankful without the use of the word me. Right? Again, this challenges us. You know, only songs that have the name of God and Jesus and, you know, there's too much I in today's singing. Mix it all up. Let's have those songs and let's have the I, Jesus, me and my experience of you, right? Bless his name as an act of adoration. You tell of his greatness and his goodness. Do you see how this all works together? Three characteristics of God that fuel and engender the right response. Joyfulness. I don't know where we are. Submission and thanksgiving. Are you ready to let God rock your world? One of the reasons maybe we don't approach God as we should is because we're afraid of what He'll do to us, right? If we really let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, what's going to happen? People are going to say, what happened to you? Why are you now so excited and joyful? You know, used to be so sober. Some of you don't like that. No, we don't like people to tell us that we've changed. You say, God has changed me. And he's made me a worshiper. There's one thing in this camp, I hope, that he does for all of us. That we are ready to let the Spirit of Christ work in us through the word. Some of us might start becoming worshipers and singers for his praise. Shall we ask him to let him do that? Let's pray this morning and then sing. Father, what a wonderful God you are. Your mercies are unending. Your light shines in unbearable brightness in contrast to the darkness of our backgrounds, of who we are. But you don't let that contrast remain. You reached into our darkness and you brought us into your marvelous light. And you called us your own. You wrapped us with the shining garb of the righteousness of Christ. And you said, you are mine. I love you forever. You called us your children. You call us your children. And you said, you have given us an inheritance that is equal. We are co-heirs with Christ. We're not sinners by title anymore. We are saints, washed, sanctified, and loved. You are our good shepherd, Jesus. I am the good shepherd. You care for the sheep. You died for me so that I might be your own. And then you said, I wrap my hands around you. Look at my hands. Can anything break this grip? That's what John 10 is about. And my Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. We can go on and on in the glories of your redemption. But we thank you, Lord, for all that you are. Lord, make us deep delvers. May we dive into the riches of your word. And let your spirit work in us, Lord. And Lord, as we let you work in us, do your work and make us true worshipers. Not just people who love to sing. Not just people who love to harmonize and play instruments. But who love to sing to Jesus. Maybe even to the exclusion of all else. What greater song is there? We thank you for this weekend. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for these people, our family that you've given us. Our hearts are filled with praise and gratitude. Help us now as we respond to your word to sing and give you the glory. We pray in our Savior Jesus' name. Amen.